Gut, gut, gut. I saved that for you, baby. That was all for you. Let's, there gotta be some Rajans out there. They're always here. Where are them Rajans at? Rajans, y'all coming in? For this big crowd. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to be here in a warm, dry place and to discuss your word, to discuss the doctrine of sin, which we find not to be the good news, but the bad news. But it's a bad news that if we understand it, we can access the good news. And we thank you for that good news. We thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, that you have not left us to self-justify, to self-sanctify, but that you, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, have justified us, adopted us, and now, as Christ reigns from his throne, he sends his Spirit into us, that we may turn to you and cry, Abba, Father, that we may look into your face and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this particular couple of paragraphs are pretty relevant. There are a couple of points which we find disagreement with some sects in our day. I find them in some ways waning, particularly holiness, the holiness sect, the holiness church. Has anybody ever have experience with a holiness church or someone in the holiness movement? No. So basically, the idea of the holiness movement comes from a follower of John Wesley, who put some of John Wesley's teachings into, or developed some of his teachings further. And it was the idea that Christians received a second filling of the Holy Spirit in which they were instantaneously, completely sanctified. Total sanctification. I believe John Wesley actually used the term total sanctification. And he sort of believed that you could get to that point of being totally sanctified, sinless, in terms of your everyday, maybe not sinless from the past, but sinless from the present forward, as a Christian. The confession disagrees with that. Here's what it says. This corruption of nature, speaking of everything it's said about sin before, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. That is, those that are Christians still have sin in us. Okay? Regenerated. So that the Holy Spirit has done whatever mysterious thing it is in us that enables us to take hold of Christ by faith. And although it be through Christ pardoned, this is sin, it's through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. This is to say that within the Christian person, sin, the corruptions of it, the disability of it, the moral disability of it, still remains, and it pervades every aspect of our persons. It has effect on them. That thing that we talked about last week of total depravity or radical corruption, every part of us, of our intellect, of our creativity, of our certainly our will and our moral will are affected by sin. As Christians, that hasn't changed. And yet, to some extent, and to a progressively greater extent, the power of the Holy Spirit in us overcomes sin. We are continuing to mortify the flesh, the sinful flesh, so that it dies as we starve it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are rather fed in righteousness. Now, there's a few verses that we could look at. Proverbs 29 said, "Who can say that I have made my heart clean? I am pure from sin." The answer is nobody. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And even those of us who know the scripture and who are studying it will continue to have that learning come into contact with ourselves and cause conflict. Particularly for those that are not regenerate, coming into conflict with the law can sometimes make things worse than before. Paul said that, let's see here. Well, it's not written here, but it's in the Bible. Let's see here. So Romans chapter 7, we'll probably refer to a lot and discuss. There's discussion as to whether or not the Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about a Christian, a non-Christian, and then one person actually said that he thought it really talked about the process of conversion. There's the moment of coming to understanding in Romans 7. I'm going to go with it that it's a Christian. It's just a Christian. That's the generally accepted Reformed understanding, is that Romans 7 is just talking about the struggle of a Christian and the process of sanctification. But in Romans 7, Paul talks about the law, because the law is spiritual and good, but I'm sinful. And when I learn the law, I hear the law, sin, seizing the opportunity, says, "Ah, yes, the law tells you not to covet. This is what covetousness is. Doesn't it look like, oh, hey, look, that guy's got a cooler car than you. And look how much stuff you don't have. Look how much stuff you could covet." And so our sinful selves, our depravity, our radical corruption, when it sees the good, it turns us to the bad. And so the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do something different. We can choose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to chase after righteousness, to read our Bible, to go to church, to pray, to fellowship with other Christians, to encourage one another. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, towards love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day approaching. So not in a decreasing sense, but more and more and more. Because it's not a fight that's going to stop for us until we stop breathing. And really, it won't even stop then, because usually if you stop breathing, you might be alive for a little bit longer. So whenever you really, really die, that's when it stops. You can stop breathing, it still keeps going. Now also, the nature of this sin that's is still in the Christian, it may be for a, let's see, both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. There is a movement that I think is much more of a danger now than the holiness movement is. I met a holiness lady one time in a Walmart parking lot doing street evangelism, or parking lot evangelism, as it were, in this case, who told me that she doesn't sin. And I took her to some places like 1 John that says anybody who says without sin is a liar. And then she kind of had to back, "Well, I didn't mean it like that." "Well, what do you mean?" Kind of becomes a moot point, you know, if you've got to parse it that finely. There is another movement afoot, which I think has taken, in some great measure, broad evangelicalism, where it's sort of a twofold assault. Sin's not that serious because you're saved. And so there's a bit of that easy believism from the 20th century, where I've checked the box, I've prayed the prayer, and now I've got my ticket to heaven, coupled with an increasing concern to not call sinful things sin. And so you have this bit of a whirlwind where those two things intersect, and pastors who are caught in grievous sins that cause public scandal then basically do their penance, go through therapy, and then return to their high-paying, nationally recognized platform from which they preach grace stronger than ever, because it's grace that matters, right? And there's never a great sense in which righteousness, growing, vibrant righteousness in the believer is existent. It just goes away. And we basically just kind of live in a sort of haphazard manner in which we're not too terribly concerned about being conformed to the image of Christ. We say, well, God's already conformed me to the image of Christ because I'm justified. Well, I think there's a verse, a little story that Jesus told about some sheep and some goats. And the difference between the sheep and the goats was what they did. We should not cling to an idea of justification that has us living the world, living no differently than before without Christ, and think that that's biblical and that's going to cover us. It doesn't. We are called to pursue righteousness. So there are people which will basically deny that whatever is going on in me now as a Christian is actually sin. And so the writers of the Westminster Confession are very clear to say that both the corruption, that original sin that still exists in us, that corruption it causes, is still properly sin itself. And the things we do out of our corrupt flesh are also properly sin. Are they forgiven? Are they covered for those of us that are in Christ? Yes. But they're still sin. It's connected to kind of a Gnostic idea from earlier on, 2nd, 3rd century, where you had people that, you know, either kind of went one way and said, the body and what I do in the flesh doesn't matter, therefore I go into a cave so as to avoid letting the body do anything bad. And then another group of people, more like the people we see today, who say, hey, I'm justified, I've got these kind of Greek ideas of matter being bad and spirit being good. It really doesn't matter what I do with my body, so let's go get drunk and have an orgy. They did that. It's not that crass at the moment for the most part. But look around and you'll see lots of churches filled with a lot of people who are being given maybe some entertaining, somewhat helpful advice on finances and parenting. And a lot of feel-goodism, but no call to righteousness. No call to living a life of righteousness and pursuing sanctification. So that brings something up that I want to get a hit before we move on to the next paragraph. What is sanctification and how do we pursue it? Anybody want to take a stab at it?
I mean, you know, it's just the work of the Spirit.
So you just let go and let God?
No, but I mean, what's the sanctification will be a result of the fruits of being a Christian.
I agree. So what do you, so if somebody's saved, do they play any part in their own sanctification?
Yes and no, because you're still accountable for your actions and everything, right? Otherwise, like, you wouldn't be held accountable for sin if that wasn't true. So, yes, but at the same time, you're ultimately not doing the work. If you're being sanctified and you're becoming more like Christ, it's because of God. It's not necessarily because of what you do. You're still held accountable.
It is God working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yeah.
But in that very verse, it is God working in you to will and to work. So there's two sides of this where it's like, if you're not working, start working.
That's right.
You know, work. Do work, son. Get after it.
But you can't take the credit.
What was I going to say about that? There's two sides of this. Work. Oh, yes. And when you are told by other people, your sinful flesh, or the wiles of the devil, that you are not a Christian because you're not perfect, and you're still in a deep, long, slow, slogging it out with sin, you can turn back to whatever messenger is telling you that and say, no. The reason I am in a long, slow, painful battle with sin is because I am a Christian. If I were not a Christian, I would not be battling it.
Number 35.
No, you're cheating. You're cheating. You can't do that. Go ahead. Yeah, I've got it right here.
Okay.
Yep.
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness.
Amen.
So there's the two sides.
And that's Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35. What is sanctification? And sanctification and justification were in Roman Catholic theology a bit mixed up and just kind of put together as one thing. And really, it's somewhat easy to see how it happened when the church switched over to using Latin as the primary language. Because they kind of just use one word. They would use one word and have it translate. But also, the word didn't mean exactly the same thing. In Greek, the word was a legal term, and it was a declaration. And then in Latin, it was more of a process-like thing. So you'll notice that when you get into the 1200s and the 1300s and the 1400s, and the church starts to have a little more conflict around these things with sort of your early pre-reformers and the near reformers, They're bringing, as the Renaissance comes along and the Greek texts are brought into the West again, and there's this ad fontes to the sources movement. People are looking at it and they're going, this idea of justificare is not the Greek concept. It's a bit muddled. There's sanctification and there's justification, and they need to be seen theologically different because the Bible presents them as different processes. That's not to say that every time that the Bible uses justification or sanctification, they mean those proper theological things. But we can look at the context, and when we go to sort of separate them into their species in systematic theology, we can see that there's a clear delineation that's taught in Scripture. Now, there's working, and yet the working itself is coming by the free grace of God. And I think there's a beautiful scripture that speaks of this. If I can find it, here it is. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I want to read the previous verses. And just to see what's going on here. I think this gives us perhaps a little bit of insight into regeneration. Were all of y'all here the last time I preached? Mm-hmm. Something that I talked about in that, and it's been a theme that I've had a recurring nightmare, actually. For me, for the past decade, is this idea of if regeneration is real and it's a thing and it does something, then why do Christians stink? Mm-hmm. And I think it's partly it's just a misunderstanding of what regeneration is. And this, I think, is going to move us, this passage is going to move us from regeneration to sanctification. Starting in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. So this idea, what's the greatest thing we can do to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:29? We need to behold the face of Christ, right? That which we love, we will become. That which we love, we continue to look at and we continue to pursue. The Word of God made flesh is Christ. The Word of God given to us for the greater propagation and preservation are these words printed on page. We need to be beholding the face of Christ in every way we can do so. We need to be hungry for it. It needs to be our meat and drink. We need to be consuming the Scripture. We need to be hearing the Word preached. We need to be singing the Word. We need to be praying the Word. We need to be praying to God, whether it be the words of Scripture or our own words. We need both of them. We need to do all of that. So much of history has seen people do a lot of ascetic practices that they thought were going to really help them. Paul tells us in Colossians, I believe it is 2, Colossians chapter 2, that asceticism is of no help in basically curbing the appetites of the flesh, of getting rid of sin. You got the world, the flesh, and the devil to worry about, and if you go into a cave, you still got the flesh and the devil. Not only that, you might feel more righteous than other people who aren't fasting 3 times a week, and then you'll just be less holy for feeling self-righteous. Okay? It's a trap, right? Having said all that, there's absolutely nothing wrong with fasting every now and then as a discipline to let that hunger remind you to pray, to spur you towards reading the Word, towards praying to God, and really seeking His face. But it's not a magic bullet. There are no magic bullets. The walk of the Christian is a long obedience in the same direction. Anybody have any thoughts more on that stuff?
I mean, kind of. Just more of a comment and a question. But, well, I don't know. My question is kind of, it's relevant, but it's not. But just a comment I thought was kind of funny. When you were talking about regeneration, I was talking to someone who was a Muslim one time, and they weren't that strict, but I was just telling them more or less a Reformed perspective of Christianity. And I thought their comment was so funny, like, wow, they're like, if I had to switch to another religion, I'd probably do that. It's really easy, you know? Hmm. And I just thought it was kind of funny just because, like, in essence, it's like, I mean, yeah.
The person is a Muslim?
Huh?
The person is a Muslim now? Okay, yeah.
And it was just kind of like, yeah, compared to, like, it really doesn't, Christianity really has nothing to do with you as a person. At the end of the day, like, I mean, that, everything always comes back to Christ, and that's the beauty of it. And so, I mean, it's easy in that sense. Mm-hmm. Like, you don't have to keep a certain law to go to heaven, or make sure you fulfill all your journeys in the Hajj or whatever to do. I mean, in that sense, it's pretty easy, but not a lot of things.
But in another sense, it's completely impossible.
Sure, exactly.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, but God makes it possible, and that's just. It's not about you. Right? The comment was, do you ever kind of wonder why certain Christians struggle with other sins more than others?
Because they're different people.
Just that. I always kind of wondered that. Just, like, you know, because, like society as a whole, not a lot of people struggle with murder, but there are a few people, like, Christian or not Christian, that, like, it's not really sinful to them, you know? But I know we don't sin because God constricts the flesh and true, but. I always thought that was interesting. Because there's even sins that I think about, that I do, I don't think twice about. Like, even cheating on the test or something, it doesn't really bother me.
It's
like,
not a biggie.
I know it's wrong, but, like, it's not.
You know, God might change you.
Yeah.
I think He will over time. Something that the Puritans brought up a lot was that The more sanctified a person is, the more sinful they feel. And I had a friend in Afghanistan. He was a civilian contractor, and he had gone, whatever, I don't know what schedule he had. He would be over there for a few months. He'd go home for a month, and he'd be back for a few months. And he just got back, and he said that, he's like, hey, I gotta confess something to you. So when I got back, this girl picked me up, and then she was taking me 3 or 4 hours back to the town where I live, where I'm from, my mom's at, and where she's from. And we didn't get back to that town. We got a hotel. And the way he told it to me, I wasn't sure if he didn't sound repentant. Mm-hmm. Kind of sounded bragging because he started giving me more details. And then at the end of it, he goes, the worst part of it is I really don't feel that bad about it. And I said, well, you're probably not a Christian. But this is somebody who, I think just because of their personality, sort of a natural leader, whatever they did, they were going to be good at. And whatever group they ran in, they were going to probably lead it. And so the way most churches are, he had a charismatic personality. He could sing. He could play guitar. So he was put up front in front of people and in a sort of religion that's very easy to imitate. Because you can close your eyes and raise your hands. And if you sing really good, you look really holy. And that was him. But when it came down to some real life, I don't know what he wanted me to say. I never really figured it out because he didn't come to a great deal of repentance or anything, but he didn't leave off going to chapel services and so forth. He was basically, I think he went that sort of antinomian Gnostic route of, well, I'm saved, I think, and you know, if I screw up here or there, it's probably a lot of fun and it's not that big a deal anyway. The person who's really being sanctified feels worse about cheating on the test than he did about being a man whore. Mm-hmm. That's not to say that you're not saved because you don't feel bad about cheating on tests. You might feel a little bit bad, but in 10 years, I hope you feel worse. And in 50 years, I hope you feel terrible. Not that you just feel terrible all the time, but that you feel terrible about those things.
I still feel bad over stuff in kindergarten. Maybe that's a good sign.
I'm supposed to forget what lies behind.
I do the same thing. Like I think of things in my childhood. It just whoa! It's like dragging a weight that's attached to me with a hook. You know, it's piercing.
Okay. In Matthew 11, he says, you will find rest for your souls. I take that to be justification. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So there's something about sanctification that is hard, but it's also easy. I would say there's... We have to be diligent to stay up with the struggles we have with the flesh, mm-hmm. but to overcome the flesh can be done in the power of the Spirit. So the yoke is not all that hard, but it takes diligence. So, am I on the right track?
I think so. And when you that 2 Corinthians 3:18, is it burdensome? Is it laborious to behold the image of God, to behold the face of Christ?
No.
I hope not. That's kind of one of those key indicators. Like if you don't like church, if you don't like the scripture, if you don't like, if you don't like other Christians, it's not a good sign. You're going to hate heaven if that was your case, because you're going to sit around worshiping God with other Christians.
I think it's something that you might resonate with it, but I had someone in my last church tell me that all marriage is an enhanced sanctification technique.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And so is child rearing.
A little too enthusiastic. Mm-hmm.
It's especially hard, especially enhanced for my wife.
Mm-hmm.
Since she's married.
Faster.
She is being sanctified very quickly. Yeah, put yourself in some tight quarters with other sinners. You're gonna snuggling a porcupine, you know. But in time, the quills break off.
Yeah.
Things get better. I was gonna say the 2 Corinthians 3:18. Martin Luther said, speaking of the scripture, this word will keep me from sin, and sin will keep me from this word. There is so much good, there is so much that is true, there is so much that is beautiful in the scripture and in the practice of the church. Focusing ourselves on those things is incredibly empowering. The unregenerated person does not have the power that you have to focus on those things. So don't neglect it. Focus on those things. Behold the face of the Lord. Behold in the glory of the Lord, that you may be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Last paragraph of this chapter. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to, sticky pages, the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all its miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. I want to read a somewhat relevant catechism question answer here. What is back up? Several questions. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but also, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. We talked about that last week. Original sin, Adam, your federal head, the public person representing you, sinned. You are now sinful in an official legal sense, in a physical lineage sense. You're born with all the infirmities. God made Adam in his image. Adam made the rest of humanity in his image. Okay. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, which you have imputed to you, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God. First and biggest, most cosmically tragic part of misery, sin and misery, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Christ was without sin, and yet he made himself liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever, by taking upon himself the judgment of God, the wrath of God, on the cross, and whatever that really meant, that we can't really understand, that wasn't all visible, it wasn't just the Roman cross, it was the separation from God, it was the penalty, the infinite penalty for a multitude of sinners put on him. But we, as people, as sinful people, by that original sin and all of the existential, actual sins of commission, of omission from them, these are all breakings of God's righteous law, bring guilt upon us, and we are therefore bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all its miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. They don't say hell here. That comes later when it's talking about the last things and judgment. But that's where this is going. And we can't leave that out. When we think that the wrath of God and all of the sort of bad, small sense, bad repercussions that happen in this life. Why would a good God let all these bad things happen in this world? How could a good God just punish people eternally? We're failing to see the sinfulness of sin. That's really what it boils down to. It's the terrible news. But that in this we see the possibility of the very, very good news. The possibility of the very, very good news comes to us through the same mechanism as the actuality of the very, very bad news. The guilt of Adam's first sin imputed to us. Every five-year-old out there that learns about this says, that's not fair. It's also not fair that Christ's suffering, the miseries of this life, the pains of death and of hell for us, not fair that those should be imputed to us, and yet they are. It's at this point where the picture is so bleak, the picture is so dark, that the possibility of grace, of good news, of the gospel comes in. And so next time, we will move into of the covenant of God. God's covenant with man. And it starts off with this incredibly long sentence. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of a covenant. And so as we get going next time, we will get into the concept of covenant theology. And that is really the hinge of... gets very Presbyterian, I'll just say that. That's why we have a pretty distinct concept of these things. Becky has something to say.
Well, I know you're going towards baptism, but I'm also just thinking in Reformed theology in general, like the covenant that God made is, we'll get there, but it has a lot to do also with not works of righteousness. It's not things that we've done, but it's God's deal. It's not our deal. It's not dependent upon us. And so it's really so much of Reformed theology, but not just Reformed, but I would say biblical understanding of salvation kind of stems from that understanding of the covenant. So it's not just Presbyterian.
Big God. Yes. Yeah, and it's not. I mean, it's Reformed.
It is our distinctive as Presbyterians in that it goes as far, we'd say it goes as far as being consistent from circumcision and baptism.
Right. But yeah, but that's where we're getting there. The picture is so bad in the last paragraph that it requires this thing, which is ultimately incredibly relieving to us and comforting to us, that we are tiny, God is huge, and that our strivings, our successes, our failures are also very, very small. And when I and Heidi both look back at the terrible things we did in kindergarten, it's not that big a deal. And yet for the person that's being sanctified, we do feel the guilt of it. But what should it do? There's a 2 Corinthians also, I can't remember which verse. Paul speaks of, actually it's 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Anyway, the sorrow that leads to death. And, oh man, what verse is that? That's bugging me. Yes. Godly sorrow, that's right. 7:10. For godly grief, let me back up a little bit. This is too much of being grieved over their sin. So Paul had written probably a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay, and it's because he talks about a letter. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about a letter that he wrote that he kind of regretted writing. And it's known to us as the harsh letter. And so it's pretty well accepted that there was a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians that we don't have, and Paul didn't want us to have it, probably. But this is kind of what he's saying about it. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see, so this is great. Paul is seeing that even his maybe overreaction was used in the providence of God. God can handle sin sinlessly. We can't. He regrets the letter. He doesn't regret what God did with it. Incredibly nuanced and profound. Love this. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So as we struggle against sin, as we struggle in sanctification, this should not leave us in the pits. That's not the place where God's taking us. And so I think next time we'll be much more positive, I guess. You know, we can start to look at the big God. Having felt bad, having repented, having not wanted to return to that, we can look at big God, little us, and move forward in a life that is humble, not braggadocious, yet happy in Christ.
I'm reminded of a sermon I heard like 3 years ago that I always remember. Is pretty much his point was, what is heaven? And pretty much the answer is heaven is where Jesus is. Because, you know,
I like that.
His argument was you can have heaven on earth because if you have Jesus, you have heaven.
I don't like that.
I just remember he said.
But you can't.
Yeah.
Why not?
Why you can't have heaven here?
You can't have heaven here, even if you have Jesus.
Can't have ultimate, I mean, yeah.
Because there's still sin.
Right. But he's saying you can still enjoy
But you can get that peace.
Yes.
You can get the appetizer.
Right.
Closest we can get to heaven here is when we are communing with Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. For sure. But I thought he made a great point in arguing. He was just saying we're more blessed now than Adam and Eve were in a perfect state just because they never knew redemption and we do. And so by knowing sin, you know the greatness of God that much more. And so it's not, we're more blessed in that sense. And I thought that was, I thought he argued that. I don't remember all the verses, but I thought that was a pretty fair argument and easy to make.
Betsy's dad would be very happy with you for saying that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's all. It just reminded me of that.
Anybody else? 44 minutes and 40 seconds. All right. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your incredibly merciful condescension to show us the bad news in words, not just in your judgment, not just in your actions from that sense, but you've spelled it out for us. You've painted the picture. But now we look forward to now studying how you're going to write things, how you have bridged the unbridgeable chasm between God and the sinful creature, God and the creature at all, much less sinful creature, that we could know grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.